We come now to the Word of God and read firstly in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity for ever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Now let us turn to the portion which comes before us in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. And here in Luke, chapter 11, and at verse 1, we read as follows. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now our study has brought us to this 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke and to this passage sometimes referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And we, before embarking upon the content of it, gave some thought to this opening verse and saw what it taught us concerning the Lord Jesus and prayer itself, particularly the fact that he himself prayed, which is a marvel to consider when we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is himself God, is himself one with the Father. We might have thought if anyone was beyond the need or any requirement of prayer, it would be the Lord Jesus. And yet we find that he himself was a man of prayer, and he submitted and subjected himself to this means, this very human means of communication with God. And we remarked upon some of those many instances of it, which Luke, by inspiration, has been at pains to record. And we noted that not only is the Lord himself a man of prayer, but that he also instructed men to pray. And we found already in the span of these short chapters two previous occasions when the Lord Jesus has exhorted his disciples themselves also to pray. And he, we find, to be this great exemplar of that which he taught and instructed others. Well, we also observe from the simple circumstances of Luke 11, verse 1, that the Lord Jesus had this practice of finding a place to pray, freed from distractions, and we considered examples of that. We saw further that he appointed a time for prayer, which was sacrosanct and not to be invaded. The disciples were aware of this. He was praying in a certain place, and not until he ceased would they interrupt or interject. We also learn from this that evidently the Lord Jesus had the practice of praying audibly, even though he was praying privately. If it were not for this fact, we would perhaps not find so many of his prayers recorded for us in the inspired gospel account. And we also saw that the Lord Jesus prayed directly. He prayed with immediacy to his Father, which is in heaven. And we likewise may have that same privilege, that same right, as we will come to see in more detail shortly. Perhaps then, as we move on, I should also point out something further from these opening words, which is perhaps so obvious I almost neglected to mention it last time, which is this, that we need to be taught to pray. That we need to be taught to pray. Now, perhaps we do not think that this is necessary. Perhaps we think, well, surely, so long as we know how to speak, so long as we know how to compile our thoughts together into some sensible construct, then we have all that we need to communicate with God. We know how we might talk to our fellow man. We know how we might speak to an individual from whom we desired any sort of help. So surely that is all we need if we are to pray to God. But you see, my friends, this is not the case. Even the disciples themselves, privileged as they were and taught as they were thus far in their walk with the Lord, realized that there was something lacking in their understanding of prayer. They realized that there was that which they themselves needed to learn in these matters. And we should register this ourselves, my friends. Yes, there is a sense in which we may liken prayer to ordinary conversation. Yes, there are certain particulars in which we may say that it is like speech, but at the same time, it is something so much more than this as well. It is a remarkable act in which to engage, that we who are mortals should commune with an infinite God, that we who are upon earth should have converse with the heavens, that we who are temporal should have converse with the infinite, that we who are sinners should have conversation with the holy. It is so miraculous, it is so remarkable, it is so unlike anything else in this respect. And we need instruction, my friends. We need to be informed, because prayer is contrary to nature. It is contrary to human nature. We cannot presume that simply by virtue of being human that we have what we need in order to pray. Because just look at our first parents by way of a bad example. There they were immediately after the fall, and there they are in flight from God. This is the human tendency. This is the consequence of sin, to remove oneself from God, to go in the opposite direction to God, to hide oneself as best one can amongst the things of this life, of this world, and to hope that there need never be converse betwixt God and ourselves again. But of course, this cannot be. And the wonder, as I have said before from this pulpit, the wonder of that scene is that God breaks that guilty silence and asks, "Where art thou?" And God recalls fallen humanity to himself, and God obliges them to speak to him. And God, by such questions as he poses, requires and obligates Adam and Eve in their state of sin to make response and to give their answers unto him. And you see, such is the mercy of God and such his purposes that from ever on afterward he would have man commune with him. He would have fallen humanity call upon his name and grant them instruction in how to do it, because it is contrary to their nature. It is the opposite from what natural man wants to do. And thus the Lord Jesus, who is God incarnate, likewise teaches his disciples to pray and is pleased to repeat that teaching. We might say, or some might argue, is it not in this case that the disciples had to ask the Lord to tell them? Perhaps it was on this occasion. But we know that here is a repetition of such teaching as Matthew chapter 6 gives us, where the Lord Jesus volunteered it. And perhaps the fact is this, that the disciples felt they had not learned their lesson well enough the first time and desired that it might be repeated to them, for they realized how much they had to learn and how much they needed to know, that they might pray better, that they might pray, as it were, more fluently with the heavens. We need to be taught how to pray. Yes, prayer is that simplest form of speech which infant lips can try, as the scripture tells us. Yes, there are those prayers of desperation, those prayers of crisis, those prayers from situations of great need, where a cry and perhaps nothing more is all we can raise to the heavens. But as regards, my friends, our more regular and consistent prayers to the heavens, when we have the space and the opportunity and the luxury of praying at greater length, why then here we need to be taught by the scriptures. We need to learn what it is to pray and how we are to pray in a manner which honors God, in a manner which ultimately achieves its divinely appointed objectives. And so here is the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. And we might say that it goes still further than this. It is not simply that he teaches his disciples to pray, but he authorizes them to pray. He lets them know, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that prayer is the expectation. That prayer, more than being permitted, prayer is demanded, prayer is commanded, prayer is instructed. They do not need to quibble upon this point. They do not need, as the Romanist, to imagine that some intermediary, some human, living or dead, must be prevailed upon to pray on their behalf, that some priest must make intercession upon earth for them, that some saint in heaven, so-called, must pray on their behalf. No, indeed, says the Lord Jesus, you are instructed, yea, you are authorized to pray to the Father, to bring with you words and to turn unto him. This has ever been the pattern. The pattern existed, of course, from the dawn of time in the Old Testament scriptures. But here it is confirmed, reiterated on the lips of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So he is teaching his disciples to pray. He is also authorizing them to pray. And he does so in these terms. Verse 2, and he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, and so on. If we compare this with the language used in Matthew's account, and compare that corresponding portion, we shall see the Lord Jesus uses what is a similar form of words in the underlying languages, but is translated somewhat differently in that instance. And he speaks thus, verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, here is the corresponding portion, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. And it is important to note, and all the linguists and commentators are agreed upon this point, that the Lord Jesus does not say, after these words, pray ye. He does not say, speak thus. He does not say, use these words. What the Lord Jesus is not giving is some prescriptive, limiting form of speech to which the disciples must confine themselves. No, indeed. He is saying, here is a manner of prayer. Here is a fashion, here is a pattern for prayer. Here, as some have called it, is a template for praying, which you may use. And this point, my friends, I hope is so obvious to you that it hardly needs reiterating. Because if there was only one acceptable way to pray, and if this was it, as defined by the Lord Jesus, well then we might say, why then did he ever speak to his Father in heaven in any other terms than these? And why do we find him praying, as we have noted in previous occasions and shall find elsewhere in the gospel record, why do we find him praying with any other words than these few clauses which are listed here, if this is the prescriptive way? Or indeed we might say, if the Lord Jesus was telling his disciples, this is the only form of prayer which is acceptable, this is the only vocabulary or the only fashion of words which is acceptable unto God, then why do we not find multiple occasions of the disciples reciting or chanting these very words? Well, of course, that was not the Lord Jesus' meaning in the things which he said here. And we may find this fact borne out by the apostles themselves. Now, of course, there is a little space of time in the New Testament histories before we find recorded prayers that were offered up by any of the Lord Jesus' immediate disciples who heard this lesson and who received his words. But let me just give you one of the earliest examples, which is here in Acts chapter 4. We are told this in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. The disciples here are in prayer together. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage, the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Now, my friends, here is a prayer. Here is a wondrous prayer indeed. Here is a prayer fitted to the occasion. Here is a prayer fitted to the need of the hour. The disciples are not here reciting word for word the language which they had received from the Lord Jesus. And yet, so many of the elements are present, aren't they? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, says the Lord Jesus in his pattern prayer. And here are the disciples, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Here are these expressions, these ascriptions of praise to God, these titles and names being used of him in prayer, speaking of his status, speaking of his deity, speaking of his heavenly position and rule. And likewise, we might see also these ascriptions which are for the concerning the kingdom and the power and the glory of God. It is his hand and his counsel which determines all things that are done there in verse 28. And likewise, we might say, here are the disciples presenting their needs and petitions before the Lord and desiring that they might be granted this day that portion of the bread of life in this instance. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And so here are clear elements of the Lord Jesus' pattern prayer being exemplified in the practice of the disciples themselves thereafter. So there is not a rigid form set here before us, but rather is the Lord Jesus identifying to his disciples certain important elements of prayer, which if ever we are at a loss for words, if ever we are pondering to ourselves, well, what should we say? What should we speak before our God? Why, here are certain vital components that will ensure that we are not lost for subject matter. But let it equally be said, my friends, notice the brevity which the Lord Jesus also uses here. Let us never imagine that there is a defined length that a prayer ought to be. Indeed, much can be said and prayed in a few words of genuine meaning and quality and emotion than might be said in half an hour of rhetoric intended more for the public who will hear it than for God unto whom it is supposedly directed. The Lord Jesus' prayer here is just contained in the span of these three verses, verses 2, 3, and 4. And that is as much of it as we need to know. And likewise, we might note, and some have made unnecessary point about this, that it is not necessary that we always include all these clauses, that every one of them should feature in every one of our prayers. Indeed, as we compare Luke 11 with Matthew 6, we will find that that clause present in Matthew 6, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," is omitted here in this repetition of the teaching which the Lord Jesus gives in Luke. This is not some copyist's error. It is not some mistake in either one of the records. But rather the Lord Jesus makes this point that it is not necessary that every aspect of prayer should be included and incorporated on every occasion of praying. When we have spoken of God who is a Father in heaven, when we have spoken of the holy and exalted nature of his name, when we have spoken of his kingdom, as this opening clause of the prayer does, well, in many ways we have addressed those matters of his power and glory and kingdom which are also contained in the latter clause. And so it is a pattern. By the Lord Jesus' own usage, we see that it is a pattern upon which we may form prayers of our own. But let us then come, in the time that remains to us this evening, with this remarkable opening statement which the Lord Jesus instructs us to use, which is this: our Father which art in heaven. Now, the very language of this verse opens to us a most remarkable field of study concerning the fatherhood of God and the relation of God towards his people as a father to his children. Now, let it be said that this theme is not absent from the Old Testament. There are those who will say, well, there is nothing in the Old Testament, there is nowhere in the Old Testament where God is spoken of in terms of being a father. Well, that is patently untrue. We find that God is spoken of as a father. He is spoken of as a father in respect of all the creation which he has made, as being its progenitor and its originator. He is also spoken of in certain places as being a father unto the Hebrews or a father unto the Israelite nation. And there are many places when this is enlarged upon. Let me just bring you two brief examples. Firstly, from Hosea chapter 11. And here in Hosea chapter 11, God speaks in these terms: "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." And goes on in the chapter that follows to speak in these paternalistic terms regarding Israel of old. Neither was this original to Hosea, because we can turn back into the Pentateuch for another example, and in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 6, God is condemning the people by Moses, and he says, "Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" So here is God once again depicting himself in this relation of father to children, but there particularly in respect of Israel. And yet what we learn as we go into other Old Testament scriptures is that this paternalistic relationship was not to be misunderstood as either applying in general to all creation, or yet applying specifically to one nation and one people only, in the case of the Israelites. But rather, do we find it being applied very specifically to those who love the Lord or to those who are loved of him, regarding whom God describes himself as their father. God describes them as being his people, indeed his children, who were not previously to be regarded as such by any other measure or by any other reason. And it is upon this aspect of the fatherhood of God that then the New Testament scriptures open up more particularly. And it is striking to note the far greater frequency with which the subject of the fatherhood of God is enlarged upon and developed as we come into the New Testament. Indeed, even this description, which finds its place here in the Lord's Prayer, a Father which is in heaven, we find in the New Testament, indeed in the Gospels alone, the subject of the fatherhood of God as a heavenly Father or a Father which is in heaven comes 24 times just in the Gospel accounts, and on every occasion spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is wonderful to note, and I would perhaps encourage you, maybe with the aid of a commentary to a concordance, look at some of these verses, is how that on occasion the Lord Jesus is speaking of God and describes him as my Father which is in heaven, and uses personal pronouns, but then does not hesitate to describe God to his disciples as your Father which is in heaven, or your heavenly Father. And so already on a number of occasions throughout the New Testament, the Lord Jesus has made this very point, which we find so wonderfully and preciously enforced here in the opening clause of this prayer, that the Lord Jesus, who has spoken so many times of God as being his Father, comes now to make this application to the disciples and to permit and instruct them to use this description and this title in relation to themselves, and to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. And here is a wonderful aspect of prayer. Here in the teaching of prayer and in the authorization to prayer, which the Lord Jesus is here giving, is one of the most precious aspects perhaps of all, that we are allowed, that we are permitted, we who are of earth, earthy, we who we might think owe our natural descent from Adam the first, may with the same freedom, the same reality, the same immediacy of the Lord Jesus himself, describe God as being our Father, which is in heaven. And of course, my friends, I hardly need to tell you that that so simple and yet so precious turn of phrase, that ascription or epithet applied to God, is full of so much wonderful meaning, and so much truth is contained in it. Now, my friends, let me say that this instruction, that this direction is being given by the Lord Jesus specifically to these men who were his disciples. And he is telling and instructing them to use this term, this title of Father, in a sense which is different from that which the Jews might have used generically, or which any human being might use simply by virtue of recognizing himself to be a created being. The Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says unto them, when ye pray. when ye pray. He is not here giving a blanket instruction to all and sundry. He is telling his disciples how they may pray, indeed how they must pray. And he says, ye may come unto God as your Father which is in heaven. Now, my friends, as we have perhaps considered before and oftentimes in prayer, there are so many names and titles of God that we may take upon our lips when we come to speak of him, when we come to address ourselves unto him. We made a study some years ago of the numerous names and titles of God to be found in Scripture, and how all of them illustrate different aspects of his character and of his being and of his attributes. And as we commence to pray and light upon one or another of these terms and to select a different phraseology to set God forth, in every one of them are aspects precious to the matter of prayer. If we are speaking of his power, then our pleas have a greater dimension added to them, for we know that the God unto whom we are coming is one with whom there is illimitable power and where there is omnipotency. If, as we commence to pray, we refer to the lordship of God, then his dominion and his sovereignty are brought into view. And if we are speaking about the unknown future which lies before us, or our concerns with the circumstances and situations of daily life, why then the fact of his sovereignty and of his governance and control over all these things is an especially precious matter to consider in our praying. But my friends, it is to none of those particular names or titles that the Lord Jesus directs his disciples now. It is this wonderfully familiar and yet so profound name of Father that the Lord Jesus instructs them. He says, ye may come and commune with God as your Father. Your Father. And think of all the meaning that is there, my friends. Now we know that human relationships may provide some sort of a guide in these matters. If it were not so, God would not have condescended to use this particular language. If there was not a connection to be made to our earthly experiences of natural fatherhood and childhood, then God would not have used such descriptions of himself. But there are connections to be made. And however much the earthly or human relationships may have been marred by sin, and alas, there are those whose connections with their parents or relations with their parents are dreadfully marred and tarnished and indeed breached entirely by the effects of sin. Yet nevertheless, and in general, there is something particularly precious about that relation between a father and a child, which changes the nature of these supplications altogether. Because it is not simply the case that a servant is coming, as it were, to a master, though that aspect exists in our relations with God. It is not simply that a subject is coming to a king, though there is that aspect also in our relations with God. But it is the case that a son comes unto his father, that a child comes unto a parent. And this relation is of a different order altogether than that that exists between a servant or a subject or one who is merely a suppliant and crying unto one in a better position than themselves for some benefit or some help or aid. Because, of course, the relation of father and child presupposes a number of things. It, of course, indicates generation. And this is precisely the point that the Lord Jesus is making to his disciples, and one which is borne out more fully in John's Gospel. He speaks of that matter of new birth, and upon this the Holy Spirit directed John to write much. that fact that those who believe are thus born again. A transition has been made, a transplant has occurred out of such family trees as we belong to before, that may be traced back only to Adam and to the fall and to sin, and instead we are placed in that family tree which belongs and which proceeds via the Lord Jesus Christ from God. And the saved soul, says the Lord Jesus, that true disciple of mine is transferred and has had this transaction occur in their case. They henceforth owe their genesis, owe their pedigree to God. They have been born again, born anew, born from above. And it is this fact that we testify to if we pray saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven," because it presupposes genesis or origin. But equally, we might say it speaks too of belonging and of place. Our Father, which art in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ was always clear throughout his earthly life what his origins were and where he belonged. Yes, he was upon earth. And yes, those who had known him perhaps in early life in Nazareth could have claimed, well, he had human parents. He had come into this world as a babe. He had had an ordinary upbringing in Nazareth, and he had grown up to this age of 3 or 33 years, such as he was at this time. And there were those who might have said, well, that is your origin, that is where you belong, that is your hometown, your fatherland. No, says the Lord Jesus, my heavenly Father, my Father which is in heaven. From earliest years, as you remember, Luke alluded to in that little scene granted us of the Lord Jesus in childhood, he was well aware whom his Father was and where his Father was and what his Father's business was. And it was not the business of carpentry with Joseph in Nazareth, important a factor though that was in the Lord Jesus' own life and earthly existence. But his Father was in heaven. And his Father's business was this work of fulfilling the Father's will, especially in the plan of redemption upon which the Lord Jesus was now engaged. And his place, his origin, his home in that sense, belonged not to this world at all, but was from above. Even in those last moments of exchange before Calvary between the Lord Jesus and Pilate, he makes it abundantly clear. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. It does not belong here. It does not originate here. It is heavenly. It is superior. It is transcendent above these things." Our Father's house is where we come from. It is the place to which we owe our belonging or our allegiance. And says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven." So this title of Father, it presupposes genesis, it presupposes place, but still more preciously and fundamentally, my friends, it presupposes love. And here is the most precious aspect of all, I believe. No doubt those of us who have had favorable relationships with our earthly fathers, those of us who have perhaps been fathers ourselves or parents ourselves, can attest to something of the love and affection which rightly exists between the generations, between parent and child. And of course there is something gloriously and wondrously unlimited about it and unconditional about it. It is that which arises by virtue of the relationship. It does not have to be worked at. It does not require long experience. It doesn't need extensive familiarity or conversation with the person in order to bring it about. It is unlike the sort of love that might form between friends in later life. It is unlike that affection that may exist between husband and wife in due course, it is something entirely more instinctive than that. It is something of a different order than these, that simply exists from the commencement because of this relation which is between the two. And this, says the Lord Jesus, is concerned in your dealings with God. Ye may come unto the Lord in prayer and speak in these terms, Our Father, which art in heaven, and not come as a suppliant fearing that there will be no aid for you, not come as a servant fearing that this will be a bad moment for the master and he will treat you harshly, not come as a subject and find that the king's favor is elsewhere or his attention is otherwise diverted, but you may come as a son unto your Father. You may come in prayer and say, Our Father, which art in heaven. You, says the Lord Jesus, may use this description, may speak of this relationship, even as ye have heard me speak of it. What a thing, my friends. What a thing. I mentioned in closing last time that verse out of 1 John that speaks, saying, as he is, so are we in the world. But perhaps as we bring these thoughts to a conclusion tonight, it is to another verse of 1 John upon this theme that I would direct your attention. And it is this which opens, of course, the third chapter of John's first epistle. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And John goes on to elaborate some more upon this theme and upon the consequences of our being called the sons of God. Well, you see, my friends, this same principle of 1 John 3, verse 1 is to be found in the opening clause of the Lord's Prayer. If Christ instructs us to pray thus, Our Father, which art in heaven, he is attesting to the fact that God is our Father and that we, conversely, are his children. This is the status which salvation confers, my friends. This is the transformation which grace has wrought. This is the familial relationship which God, by election and by adoption by his Spirit and by new birth and regeneration, has effected. That he is called our Father and we are called his children. And what manner of love is involved in that, says John. What a magnitude, what an unspeakable measure of affection is contained in this fact, in this relationship which God has brought into existence. And remember that, my friends. We could not make ourselves sons any more than we could have caused ourselves to be born to particular earthly parents. We could have not made God to be our Father or made ourselves to be his children by our choices, by our deeds, or by that which we have done or not done. God must be the instigator. The Father must be the instigator, and thus he has been. And what love, says John, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. What manner of love, my friends, is represented in this opening clause of the Lord's Prayer, that we should be instructed when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. May we evermore be blessed and helped so to do, to his glory. Amen. Amen. Now we shall conclude with the hymn 568, which is based upon these words. Number 568. Behold, what wondrous grace the Father hath bestowed on sinners of a mortal race to call them sons of God. We would no longer lie like slaves beneath thy throne. Our faith shall Abba, Father, cry, and thou the kindred own. The hymn 568. Thank you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.